What do you do when you don't want to face the reality of reality? What do you do when you're driving down the road and the warning light flashes on your dashboard? There's a couple of ways to deal with that. You can pay attention to it and fix whatever problem it's alerting you to, and the light will go off. Or when you get home, get yourself a nice big hammer and come back out to your car, and you can take care of it that way too. A lot of people deal with warning lights or warning signs in their life that way. Rather than look to the issue that it's trying to alert us to, we'll get rid of what it is that's trying to tell us that we've got a problem. I remember reading about a medical missionary who was serving over somewhere in the third world, and he was telling this tribe what it was that was making them sick and dying. And he pulled some of their drinking water up, put a portion of it under a microscope, and showed the chief, look, this is what is killing your tribe. And they said, oh, okay. And so later that night, a few of the tribesmen snuck in and destroyed all the microscopes because they figured, all right, problem solved. Nobody is now telling us that there's a problem anymore. When we don't want to face the reality of something, we will do the same thing. Maybe a doctor tells you, you know, a prognosis you don't like. Well, the doctor's a quack. A pastor tells you something, you got sin in your life. Well, he's off into false doctrine. Our spouse tells us something that we've done wrong, and so there's something wrong with our spouse. This is kind of what you feel like when you read the book of 1 John. You want to flip over it. You want to get rid of it. You don't want to have to look at it because it tells it like it is. One of the great things about going through a book verse by verse is that you can't get around certain issues. I mean, the next verse is the next verse and you can't get over it. Same is true with books in whole. As we go through Route 66, it would be real nice to just kind of jump over 1 John and head on to 2 John. But 1 John really deals with some issues in our lives that and warning signs and stuff that we don't really like to look at, but we're going to. Let's look at 1 John. If you brought a Bible, very first chapter. I spoke to a guy recently who shared that when he read through 1 John, it bothered him so much that he quit reading it. And this was a guy, by his own confession, that wasn't really walking with the Lord. He was a Christian, but for whatever reason, he'd gotten out of fellowship. But he was still doing the Christian thing, you know, reading the Bible, going to church. But when he got to 1 John, he couldn't stand to read what it said. And so he just didn't read it. All the other 65 books are fine to read, but this one bothered him so much. Because John gets right to the heart of the issue. And the message that we're going to look at today as far as a connection to God, a relationship or fellowship with God, I can't think of a more basic, important message for anybody who has recently placed their faith in Jesus Christ or one who has been a Christian for 50, 60 years. Let's look at what John says here in this first chapter, and we'll borrow a couple of verses as well from chapter 2. Really, it's all the same. There were no chapters when John wrote the letter. He says, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life." He's speaking of Jesus here. Notice the capitalization. It's correct. "And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be complete." John is saying about Jesus Christ, and it's almost like he's so excited because in the original language, these first several verses that just keep going on and on and on are really one big long sentence. He starts off and then he kind of crawls off here into another realm and says, "I want to tell you about Jesus. You know, He was from the beginning, what we've heard." And then he gets into verse 2, and then this life was manifested. He just keeps almost stumbling over himself because he's so excited to share what it is that he wants to share. And he says that Jesus was from the beginning, talks about him being eternal. Then in verse 2, he's manifested, or that now he has entered into time. And then verse 3, and we've seen him, and we've heard him. And what we've seen and heard, now he tells you the purpose for this whole book. We're telling you that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with God. The word he uses here for fellowship, we use when we talk about communion. It's sort of sounds the same. We get it the same from the original Greek word. We get our word communion. A lot of times it's also translated with the idea of partnership or fellowship, as it's translated here. And essentially what it means is talking about something that you're sharing something as opposed to being isolated, getting off by yourself. And we get a principle here, really, straight out of the chute, that's very important for the foundation as we walk all the way down through this passage, and that's this. That you and I, we were created not for isolation, but for fellowship, both with one another and with God. Why is it that we like to be so isolated, to crawl off and to do our own thing? There's something about us that likes to be by ourselves. Well, that's because we're sinners. Remember, all the way back from Adam and Eve, you look all the way back, they had no problem being around each other. In fact, naked in front of each other, no problem. No problem being around God. But then when sin entered the picture, now all of a sudden they hide from God. Now all of a sudden they put the fig leaves on because they want to be isolated. They don't want anybody to get in there and see them in their vulnerability. And so they hide. God made us not in isolation, but in relation to one another. And as John shares there in verse 4, he writes this so that joy may be complete. I mean, there is joy when we do it the way God intended for us to do it. And that makes sense. There really is nothing more satisfying in life than to live out the purpose for which you were created. Have you ever tried, guys, have you ever tried to use a tool for a purpose other than what it was created for? It's a problem. You know, the same works through life. When we try to live out an existence that we were not intended to live out, we get the same kind of bloody knuckles in life. And it doesn't work. You and I are intended to have fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. So the logical question is, well, how do we do that? How can we have fellowship with God and fellowship with each other? Well, he goes on. And he tells us, verse 5, he says, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. What does that mean, God is light? You read through John's writings, the Gospel of John, letters of John, you see that John likes to tell us what God is. A little later in this book, he says God is love. Earlier in the Gospel of John, he wrote, God is spirit. And here he tells us God is light. What does that mean? Well, it's a picture. He's using a picture, or a metaphor, you might say, to describe something that's untouchable. And the best thing we can think of is light. Because in a physical sense, light represents glory. It's bright. We think of something bright, we think of glory. In an intellectual sense, light is truth. We talk about bringing light on the subject. And in a moral sense, which is what I think he's talking about here, light represents holiness, because he says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Very often in John's writings, particularly when he's quoting Jesus in the Gospel of John, he'll talk about, Jesus will say, light represents goodness, darkness represents evil. And he talks about walking in the light or walking in darkness. Basically, how you live your life. Is it good or is it evil? And so to have fellowship with a God who is light, who is absolutely holy, there's no darkness in him at all. He is absolute purity. If we're going to have fellowship with a God like that, guess where we need to be? If God is light, guess where we need to be? No small surprise. Look at verse 6. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Makes sense. How can we have fellowship with a God who is absolutely holy if our life is walking in darkness, walking in evil? If you've come here any time at all, you have heard us tell you the best bad news you've ever heard. And that is that that God is holy, but you are not. And that is the best bad news that you've ever heard, because you also heard us say how you can get around that remedy, or how God has helped you to get around that. If God is absolutely holy, how are you going to have a relationship with God? Because you're not holy. I'm not holy. Just ask my wife. How are you going to have a relationship with a God who is holy unless you yourself are holy? If God is light and we walk in the darkness, we don't have fellowship with God no matter how much we say. We begin that relationship with God, as David said earlier. That relationship with God begins with the removal of all that within us that is darkness. And how does that happen? When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, took upon himself all of our sins, if we place our faith in him, our sins are forgiven. And now there is nothing separating us from God. No sin to separate us from God. When God looks at us, he sees holiness, just like he himself. But John isn't talking here about a heaven and hell issue. He's talking to those who have already placed their faith in Christ. And he even includes himself in the possibility if he says, we say we have fellowship and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. So he includes himself in the potential. Here we've got an apostle of Jesus saying, it's possible that I would not walk with Jesus Christ, that I could walk in the darkness. What's he talking about here? Just last week, I got an email from somebody really struggling with the idea that they can lose their salvation. It's a common misunderstanding, and I can understand somebody perhaps reading this for the first time and doesn't really know the whole book of 1 John or the whole context that 1 John is talking about is fellowship with God. Not heaven and hell, but how's our relationship? Is there anything between us that needs to be dealt with? And so the question often comes up, well, you know, if I've chosen God and I have placed my faith in Christ and that's a decision I've made, well, what if at some point in my life I choose that I don't want that any longer? Does that mean I'm no longer saved? The question often is, do I choose God or does God choose me? Which is it? Because if God chooses me, then it's a done deal. But if I choose God, can I also not choose God? It's interesting, if you read through the book of Romans, you see in Romans 9, Paul says, God chooses you. You can't get around that fact. Romans 9, God is sovereign. He chooses those whom he delights in by his sovereign choice, nothing to do with us. But then Romans 10 says that we have the opportunity or the responsibility to choose him. So which is it? Did he choose us or do we choose him? Paul didn't just have a bad day and wake up one day and decide it'll be this, then the next day decide it'll be this, and then butt both those chapters together. He's teaching that it's both, and how those harmonize, our human minds can't fathom that. But here's something that we can understand, that if God chooses us, it doesn't matter if at some point we decide, you know, I don't really want to walk with God today. That doesn't mean that you're going to hell. Here's a question that you need to ask and answer. Think about this sincerely. Does your weakness weaken God's strength? Of course not. But when you got God choosing you and you choosing God bonded together in salvation, it doesn't matter how weak you are, how many sins you commit, even if you decide at some point in your life, you know, I'm not going to walk with God anymore. Well, there's earthly consequences to deal with that, no doubt, and heavenly rewards lost. That doesn't mean that you're going to lose your salvation. What he's talking about here is not an issue of heaven and hell. It's an issue of fellowship. For example, my little girls, Precious, Sarah, and Caitlin, there's no way that they could do anything that they're not going to be my daughters. Even if they disobey, which they do, There's nothing that they can do where I'm going to say, okay, Sarah Kate, I know you're 7, 9 years old, you're out of the house. Forget it. I told you not to do that. You finally did it one more time. That's it. You're out. Of course, I would never say that. But even if, for whatever reason, I chose to disown, or they chose, all right, you're no longer my parents, I disown you, physically, they can't change the fact that genetically, they're mine. Nothing will ever change in the life of Sarah and Caitlin that they are not the children of Wayne and Kathy. Genetically, physically, that can never change. That is something that had nothing to do with them. It had everything to do with us. They can never change that, even when they sin, even when they do something wrong. Now, when they do something wrong, they need to repent. I mean, there's something in our relationship there that needs to be dealt with. They need to turn around and get it right. But they're still my daughters. There's no way that can ever change. Take that into your relationship with God. If you've placed your faith in Christ, the Bible says you have been born again. Think about that image, because it's a beautiful one, and it's true. You have been born again, not of human flesh, but born of the Spirit. It is a spiritual birth. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. It is something that is now totally brand new. And so it is no more true that you could ever be spiritually disowned from God once you've been born again, as it's true that you could somehow no longer be physically, genetically connected to your earthly parents. It is an impossibility. It's an impossibility physically with your parents. It's an impossibility spiritually with the Lord Jesus. John uses the illustration of walking. Walking in the light, walking in the darkness. What is he talking about? Look at the screen for a second at some verses as we go through the Old Testament, because God himself is the first one to use this term. Where he says in Leviticus, he says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season. He said to Solomon in 1 Kings, and if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments, as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. In the Psalms, God said, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. In Isaiah, he said, I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. And then Jesus in the New Testament says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So to walk is simply your lifestyle. It is how your life is characterized. Is it characterized by walking in darkness or light, toward the Lord or away? And that's good, because walking is also good as it implies direction. If you're walking in the darkness, you're headed that way. You are pursuing the things that are wrong. If you're walking in the light, you're heading this way. You're pursuing the things that are right. And if we don't walk in the light, he says, we lie. And the truth, we don't practice the truth. So John gives us an alternative now. Look in verse 7. He says, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see the alternative? We say we have fellowship, but we walk in the darkness. We lie. The alternative is walk in the light. Pursue that which is right. And you could say it very simply, because this is what the text is teaching, is that only when we obey do we have fellowship with the Lord and others. Only when you obey. You say, well, golly, that kind of wipes me out, because, yeah, I mean, I want to pursue the things that are righteous, but I don't always obey. So what do I do? Am I all of a sudden no longer in fellowship with God? Does being obedient mean that we have to live perfect lives in order to have fellowship with the Lord? No, there is sin in our lives, and that sin has to be dealt with. In fact, look at verse 8. It says it very clearly. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we We are sinners, and sinners tend to sin. I read just this past week about something that happened over in Nevada. New Year's Day, a lady was crossing the street. She was jaywalking, which is probably why it happened, but she was crossing the street. She was jaywalking. She got hit by three cars. Only the third car stopped, and it killed her. And while she was pinned under the third car, pedestrians, passerbys, were going through her purse to try to see what they could find. We are sinners, and sinners tend to sin. Have you ever met anybody that was perfect? Have you ever met anybody who said they were perfect? Other than your spouse? There's a movement in Christianity called perfectionism that actually believes that after enough time, you can become perfect. Lewis Berry Chafer was walking one time down the street with a guy who felt this way, that he had arrived at perfectionism. And this guy's hat, the wind caught his hat and it blew off. And the guy just let rip, you know, a line of cuss words. And Chafer looks over at him and says, "Wait a minute, I thought you didn't sin." And the guy said, "Oh, well, that wasn't a sin, that was a mistake." No joke, that really happened. What we'll do if we want to pretend that we're living a holy life a lot of times is we'll redefine sin. We won't call it sin, we'll call it a mistake. We won't say it's our fault, "Well, I'm only human." But instead of saying, look, as he says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. You're kidding yourself. If you say that you haven't sinned or that you no longer sin, but now you only make mistakes, call it what you will, it's sin. It is wrong. And if you say you don't have it, you're just kidding yourself, John says. And the truth is not in us. So rather, if we want to have a relationship with God, we don't stay in good with God by brushing our sin under the door or by calling it a mistake or calling it something else. What are we to do as we're walking in the light, as we're walking trying to be obedient to the Lord, but we sin? What are we to do at that point? Not try to cover it up or deny it. Instead, confess it. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Imagine a man, an older man with cataract in his eyes, has trouble seeing. And so in order for this to be fixed, there's kind of a two-step operation. Once one happens one time, another happens repeatedly. The first is the operation that the surgeon does to remove the cataract from his eye. The second is the operation that his eyelid and tear ducts do on a daily basis to keep that seeing eye clean. And it's a nice picture because it's exactly what we have here. John is not talking about what the surgeon did. He's not talking about the time that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and now you know that you're forgiven. He's talking about the daily activity that your tear ducts and your eyes do to keep that which is clean, clean. That is, as you're walking in the light, as you're walking toward obedience to the Lord and you sin, rather than trying to cover up and hide it, immediately you confess it to the Lord. Not to a human priest. Doesn't say that. That's nowhere in the Scripture, New Testament. Jesus is our priest. We confess it to Him. And look at this promise. If you don't have 1 John 1:9 memorized, I encourage you to do it. It's a short verse, but I tell you what, there's going to be times in your life, I guarantee it, I promise you, if you will learn this verse, there'll be times in your life it will give you great assistance because of the truth that it tells you. Look at the details of this thing. If we confess our sins, notice it's conditional. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and not only what we confess, but to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not this, that you sin and you cuss or you sin or because you lust or something like that, but you immediately confess it, and God also cleanses you from all the other things that you forgot to confess because they're there. If we had to confess every single sin we'd ever done, all we'd ever be doing is confessing. But when God brings something to your mind, or immediately you know you've done something wrong against the Lord, not so that you won't go to hell, but so that you stay in fellowship with God. I heard about a guy one time from another ilk of Christianity that believes that the false doctrine that if you don't confess all your sins before you die, that you'll go to hell. I mean, yeah, Christ died on the cross and everything, but you make sure you got them all confessed, and if you don't confess them all, you'll go to hell. They accidentally ran a red light and barely missed having an accident, and they screeched to a stop, and this guy said, "Oh, boy, if we had died, I'd have gone straight to hell." Because he hadn't had time to confess all his sins. Well, he would have been in for a pleasant surprise. But the point here is that for fellowship with God, as soon as he brings it to your mind, you confess it. Notice something else. If you've ever done this and you thought, you know what, I've done that, I've confessed, and I don't feel like my relationship with God is restored. What's the basis of your confidence that you're in fellowship with God? It's how you feel? If it's how you feel, you're probably not going to have a whole lot of confidence, because the text doesn't say, now, and if you feel good about it, you know it's true. But the text says that it's based on his character. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. It's based on him. It's not based on us. Only when we confess our sins, as the text says, rather than deny them, do we have fellowship with the Lord. You know what the word confess means? In the original language, it's the word homologeo. Homo, we know, like, means same, like homonym. It means same something. And then lageo just means to speak or to talk. But you put those together and it says to speak the same. That's what confession means. And essentially what it's saying is that you're saying the same thing about your sin that God says. To confess is to speak the same, or to say, God, what you say in your word about what I've just done is wrong. I say the same. I confess it's wrong. And when we do that, immediately our fellowship is restored, right back in line. Now, how much should we confess before the Lord? Well, why not all of it? I mean, he knows it all anyway. We might as well confess all that we know. I read about a little five-year-old boy. Picture a five-year-old pulling around one of those little poodles on a chain. That had to be funny. But he's pulling around this poodle on a chain, and he's actually really jerking the poor little poodle around. And his daddy, this isn't the first time, so his daddy comes up to him and looks him straight in the face, and he says, "Do you want to tell me how sorry you are?" And the little boy says, "That depends on how much you saw." Well, God sees all, and so confess all. In the quiet silentness of your own heart, confess to the Lord your sins. In all its ugliness, in all its blackness, in all its truth, confess. Speak the same as God does about it. And then cling to that beautiful truth here in verse 9. He is faithful, righteous, to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us all unrighteousness. Wonderful promise. I encourage you to learn that verse. There will be a time you will desperately, desperately need it. John goes on, verse 10. He says, "If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So it's not that we say we've got nothing to confess. He says, well, if we say we have no sin, now God's a liar. Not just us, but now we're making God out to be a liar because God says we have. You don't want to walk in darkness, he says. He says, there is a remedy, there is a way to walk in the light. The first two verses of this next chapter kind of wrap the whole thing up for us. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin." And notice, just stop there for a second. Confession is not a free ride to sin. Well, if I sin, confess, I'm forgiven. No, I write this to you that you may not sin. The desire is to walk in the light, not to walk in the darkness and then just confess your sin, because he says, you're not in fellowship with God when you do that. Your heart's not right. Walk in the light. I write these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Jesus is called several things here. He is called our advocate. He's called the righteous. He's called the propitiation. What's propitiation mean? Well, if you have the New International Version, you've got probably a little better translation there. It says that it's an atoning sacrifice. An atoning sacrifice. That means a sacrifice that does the job. A sacrifice that satisfies how God feels about your sin. How does God feel about your sin? All the anger potentially that He could have towards you was placed on Jesus Christ, and His anger, His wrath was satisfied. It was propitiated on Jesus, not on you. He's the propitiation. He's also the righteous. Peter says at one place that Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. The fact that He was holy means that His sacrifice was able to cleanse us of our sins. And then finally, He's said to be our advocate. That means our mediator, our intercessor, as it were, our priest in a very real way. And that word, its need, is used in the sense of a lawyer. It's like you're on trial, as it were, and you have Jesus as your defense lawyer. And how much better than that to have your judge be your defense lawyer? That's about as good as it gets. He's called our advocate. Peter says we have an adversary, the devil. John says we have an advocate, Jesus Christ. Only Christ's intercession for us, the text says, based on His sacrifice for our sins, provides the security for continual fellowship. I once went to a court trial to hear the sentencing of several close friends of mine who had broken the law. And I don't know if you've ever had that happen. Maybe even you stood there before the judge yourself, or you went and saw a friend, or maybe you just sat in the audience. Total strangers that you ever, never knew. But I went there to watch the sentencing of close friends. And I tell you what, it's terrifying to know that that judge, simply by his words, by what he says, can determine the rest of your life. One of the guys that I went to see, I'll call him Fred. Fred had a wife, young wife, young kids. I mean, they were just, you know, the perfect ideal family, as it seemed. And Fred was a big strapping man. I mean, a man's man. Wonderful, nice guy, but he crossed the line. And before the judge pronounced sentence, he asked if Fred had anything that he wanted to share. He had anything that he wanted to say. And I don't know that I'll ever forget. I must have been probably 10, 15 rows back. And Fred just stood up above everybody because he was so huge. And he's standing there, you know, let's say the judge, so like y'all are the judge and I'm Fred. He's standing there like this, and he's gripping that little lectern there in front of him, and he's just shaking the whole thing. And you can just see him trembling and clinging to it because he's just so scared. And he says, "Is there anything that you want to say before I pronounce sentence?" And I was frankly amazed in front of all these people. There were probably 150, 250 people in the courtroom that day, including his wife. His boys weren't there, but his wife was seated off there to the left. And Fred screamed out at the top of his voice. He said, "Please have mercy!" He just kept saying it over and over, "Please have mercy!" to this judge. And of course, the place was just as silent as it is here. And that was it. That's all Fred could say. Then the judge began to pronounce sentence, and for every count against Fred, there was a certain amount of time that he was going to have to spend in prison. And the judge says for count number one, 5 years. For count number two, 5 years. Count number three, and he went on down the line. I forget how many there were, but it was ended up Fred was going to be like 20, 25 years in prison. And every time that judge said 5 years, 5 years, 5 years, I looked over at Fred's wife, and it was like she had been physically hit. Every time, just lower and lower. You could see her crying. And to think of the implications of this, not only is he not going to be with his wife, but these two little boys that he's not going to get to be with all these years. And then the judge said, "And I dismiss incarceration on all counts." And he confined him to basically house arrest, as it were. He gets to stay home, and there's other provisions in the probation. But it was interesting to see, amazing to see, his wife's reaction. She was, of course, just a flood of tears because of the bad news, and then immediately the flood of tears because of the good news, that Fred was going to get to go home with her that day. And as I looked back and thought about Fred's unashamedly begging for mercy in front of total strangers and in front of this judge that had the total power over the rest of his life, I thought, what is it going to be like? What would it be like to stand before not a human judge who himself is a sinner, but to stand before the one whom the Bible says is light, is perfect holiness, and there's no darkness at all in him. For you to stand before that judge with nothing but darkness on you, and you have no advocate with the Father, what kind of terror would that have to be? And so you can see the great good news that this is. You got to see that God is not out to get you. God is not angry with you, but that God loves you. Loves you so much that he sent Jesus down the cross for your sins. Not only that, but he has Jesus sitting at his right hand, even now, interceding as our advocate with the Father. Our defender before God is one who is righteous. Therefore, he's effective. I hope that you will not go another day. I don't know if you're there, but I hope that you will not go one more day in this life out of fellowship with God. For whatever reason, bad reasons, reasons not your fault, okay, let's leave them behind. You've been walking in the darkness. You have not been pursuing the things of God. Place your faith in Jesus. And once having done that, walk in the light, walk in obedience with him. And when you blow it, confess it and know that you're still in fellowship, because Jesus is our advocate. And how can we lose what Jesus is defending? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today for the great comfort this text gives, that though we are sinners, in your sight we can be made holy because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And once we've placed our faith in him, we know that we have the obligation to walk in the light, that is, to walk in obedience with you. And I pray for each one of us that hold in our heart, in our heart of hearts, that secret sin that we love, that we cherish, that we nourish, that we feed, instead of abandoning it to the bowels of hell where it belongs. Lord, I pray we would turn from that which is destroying our lives and instead begin to pursue you with all our heart. And when the light reveals sin in our lives, that we would confess it. And based on the great promise of verse 9, know that we are forgiven and that we're in fellowship with you. Oh Lord, we love you today and ask that you would give us strength to walk in the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you.